and good morning, everyone. Let's pause for prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you this morning for the beautiful songs that we could sing in praise and honor to you. And as Marvin mentioned, we are in the middle of Lent, a time when we will celebrate the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And Father, we just thank you for this wonderful gift of your love and your mercy to us. And Father, as we look into Ephesians chapter 6 again today, may you just guide our thoughts and may your Spirit be among us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're again in Ephesians chapter 6, and Aaron reminded us that in Sunday school we'll be for 6 weeks or 7 weeks we'll be in Galatians and then 6 weeks in Ephesians. So I need to hurry up and get done with Ephesians before we get there. So Ephesians 6, verse 10, and we're going to look at verse 14, the first part of it this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. I want to begin this morning with a caution. It's important for us to remember, as we look at the armor of God, the purpose of that armor. It seems obvious enough that armor is given for protection. We need protection against the schemes, the wiles of the devil, the things that he throws at us. It's important for that purpose. His strategies. They are inflicted intended to inflict spiritual damage, which also causes physical damage. We see that in many people in the world, that their spiritual depravity leads to physical depravity. And so Paul is saying, we need armor. We want to concentrate on that. And the caution is that we don't get lost in the details of girded loins, of body armor, of boots, shields, helmets, and swords. While those are important metaphors, they are not the ultimate point that Paul is trying to make. If you were here earlier, you saw the verse that Nancy had put on for us to see this morning, and she had the belt of truth. It's what she found, and it gives us the idea. We'll talk a lot about that this morning. But what these metaphors represent is what protects. That is the point that Paul wants us to get this morning, and I hope we understand. And we also need to remember and need to be very clear that this is armor that God provides. This is his armor. This isn't something that we design on our own. It isn't something that we come up with on our own. It's his armor, but we are to put that armor on. We can either put it on or not put on. That is our choice. And if we decide to live our lives in our own terms and in our own strength, you can be assured that we will fail, and we will fail miserably. Now, I need to be honest. I kind of like that phrase, having girded your loins. Doesn't that just have a ring to it? You know, gird your loins. There's just, I don't know, maybe I'm strange, apparently I am. Anyway, most translations don't read gird your loins. They read a belt, putting on a belt of truth. The idea is the same. We don't gird our loins, but we wear belts. Some of us don't need them because our trousers are tight enough. We don't need a belt. The fact is, a belt that Paul was speaking of, girding your loins, was actually a thing in Paul's day. It was important. They would take their robes. They wore long robes. So what do you do with that when you're out splitting firewood? You can cause trouble. So they would take this robe and they would wrap it between their legs, bring it up around, and they'd tie it, fasten it. Your legs were free to move. So you were ready for action. That's the picture that Paul wants us to get. Our belts keep our pants up, which is important. The first piece of armor that Paul is talking about is the armor of truth. truth as protection against Satan's schemes. So the obvious question is, what does Paul mean by truth? If you look at verse 17, which is not here, we'll cover that in the future, but if you look in verse 17, one of the pieces of armor is the sword, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is truth, right? It's true. There's nothing untrue in it or about it. But why does Paul mention truth here and then the sword, which is the Word of God, which is also truth? What's going on here? In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is taken into the wilderness. We know this account well, where he is tempted by the devil. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the scripture tells us, Matthew records, that Jesus was hungry. It makes sense. Jesus was physically weak from hunger. And Satan zeroes his attack on that very weakness. His first temptation was, if you are the Son of God, prove it by telling these stones to become bread. And Jesus responds. Then later, Satan takes him to the highest pinnacle of the temple. So they're overlooking the whole temple complex, which is designed for the worship of God the Father. And Satan says, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Throw yourself down, for it is written. Then he starts quoting Psalm 91. Isn't it interesting? Satan knows the Bible. He doesn't believe it as truth, but he knows it. And he quotes, he said, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And then in verse 8, he says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. So wherever he took Jesus, to a high mountain, he could see the splendor of the nations. Somehow those were visible. And Satan says, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. How is that a temptation? Because Satan knew at the fall in the Garden of Eden, the legal right to this earth became his. And it was his to give or to keep. Three times Satan said, if you are the Son of God, if you. And each time Jesus responded with a specific sword thrust of truth. It is written. It is written. It is written. But it doesn't appear that that's what Paul is speaking of, because he separates the two. The sword of the Spirit is the scripture that we can use to fight Satan's attacks. But there's something about this belt, the girding our loins with truth, that Paul gets at the very beginning, the first piece of armor that is essential. So let's look at that. Truth as a belt describes something greater than just a Bible verse to attack Satan. There's something more encompassing about this truth. Now, some have described what Paul is talking about. He's talking about truthfulness. We need to be truthful. We need to be honest. We need to be people of integrity. And we do. That is very true. But those are things that we do. The work of the Spirit within us, he produces truthfulness. He produces honesty and integrity and lots of other good things. Those are vital to our Christian walk. But they are ours. They are things that we produce. The armor of God are things that we put on. We don't produce them. So we are to put them on. And the belt of truth is to surround us. You look at John chapter 8. Jesus is in the temple, and he's speaking to the people, and he gets into a discussion with the Pharisees. And as he speaks, as Jesus is speaking, many people, it says, realize that he is the one that they have been waiting for. He is the promised Messiah. He is the truth. And then Jesus says this in verse 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed him. So they heard him and they believed. Okay, he's the guy. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We hear that phrase a lot. Todd mentioned it last week in his message. The truth will set you free. What truth will set you free? Notice that Jesus never said, if you are truly my disciples, you'll just believe in me. If you hold to my teaching, if you obey, he said. It's clear that Jesus was speaking about truth as something larger than just an individual true thing, if that makes any sense. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus made this declaration, I am the way, and I'm true, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is that what that says? No. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the embodiment of truth. He is true, but he is truth itself. And we see this further in Matthew chapter 5, in beginning in verse 21 through verse 44. There's six times in 23 verses, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, or he said, it has been said. So he's reminding them of things that have been declared in the law prior. And then he says, but I say unto you, Jesus was placing himself above the law as its fulfillment. The law was certainly true, but Jesus is the truth. Remember last week, Todd spoke of Jesus fulfilling the law. Aaron mentioned this in Sunday school too. And he said that it doesn't mean that we are lawless. So just because we don't have to keep the law, we can just go on our merry way. No. That law has been replaced by a higher law, the law of Christ. And why is that? Because he is the truth. And then he made this statement. No one comes to the Father but through me. Is that true? In John chapter 5, we read that the Jewish leaders were hounding, they were persecuting Jesus because he was healing people on the Sabbath day. That's part of the law. God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You should do no work on the Sabbath. So Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisee says, that's work. Matter of fact, probably to move this cup from here to there is work. You weren't allowed to do it. You had to have a cup there on Saturday or on Friday, so you didn't have to move it. It's literally that crazy, what they had done to the law. But in John chapter 5, they're persecuting Jesus, it says, because he was healing on the Sabbath, and he responded to them, my Father is working. So Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, my Father is always working, and so am I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him. Why? For he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he called God his Father. What's wrong with that? Thereby making himself equal with God. How could he make that declaration? Because he is the truth. I tried to think of a simple example that we could understand about truth as things being true, but the truth as an all-encompassing thing that surrounds us. Mathematics. Some of you kids, you hear the word mathematics and you go, oh, not even on Sunday. That's okay. So I went to the Ohio State University website to find out how many math classes they offer. Anyone want to guess? How about 223? Must take a long time to get math. I guess I was in that. Math is the department. That is the all-encompassing subject. But there are 223 different classes that you take. So some of you kids are learning addition, some addition and subtraction, some multiplication and division. But that's not all that there is to math, is there? Each of those is true. Algebra, geometry, trigonometry. As far as I got. But anyway, they're all math. And so math is that large body of knowledge. And I looked for a definition of math. There's no definition. They can't define it. It just deals with numbers and shapes and a bunch of other stuff. That's interesting. So we get that picture. Another example that we get from Scripture is the word faith. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he speaks of standing firm in the faith. It's like this, it's this large body of what we believe in, faith. There are many individual things that we believe. And what's interesting is the creeds of olden days, when they would write, this is, we believe, and they'd give all these individual things that we believe. That is the faith, okay? We have faith in the Son of God, but all the individual pieces that we believe are part of the larger, the faith. Does that make sense? I hope. Okay, so in thinking of this belt of truth or having our loins girded with truth, how does that work practically? Satan is a schemer. He is a deceiver. So where does that deception begin? In 1 Peter chapter 1:13, it's interesting that Peter uses this term. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, our minds don't have loins, right? But it's a picture. Marvin, in the songs, there's these word pictures that help us to understand. So Peter is saying, gird the loins, wrap your mind around, have a paradigm shift in your thinking. In order for us to be successful in our Christian life, we must first have our minds surrounded with truth, encompassed by the truth, or we have no protection, and we are susceptible to everything that Satan can throw at us. You've all heard this term. Everybody heard that term? You know what it is? You know what this is? Christian worldview? George Barna. I think many of you know who he is. He does research. He does a lot of polls about Christianity in our nation and the world. He calls it the Christian worldview, or a worldview, our decision-making filter. How we view the world. Christian worldview is we view the world through a Christian lens. Now, there's going to be a total solar eclipse April the 8th, I think it is, from 3-something to 4-something. And, by the way, this is a plug for RBC. If you'd like to go to RBC and spend the day there, you can spend the night, you can camp. And it's, I forget, so much per family. You get free glasses, you get lunch, you get a free parking space and all that. And, but if you just want to spend the day, not overnight, you can go do that too. But if you give a donation, $1,000, you get it all free. Anyway. So why did I say all that? Anyway. Peter says, here we are. Christian worldview. You need glasses to look at the sun. Why? Because it'll burn your eyeballs. Do you know that all public schools are canceled or closed that day? You know why? Because they don't want to be responsible for kids going out and going, and then they can't see. So you can do it at home, just don't do it at school. I guess that's what they're telling us. So it's our decision-making filter. How we process what we hear and what we see. So a Christian worldview is looking through our world through the lens of the truth of Christ and God's Word. So how does Satan deceive us or deceive people? Reason. You ever heard of reason? You ever have a reason for something? Does it make sense from my vantage point? An example, last week Todd spoke of Abraham and his many sons and daughters. We're all sons and daughters if we are followers of Christ and His truth. We are all sons and daughters of Abraham. Now, how many of you know that Abraham was not perfect? Far from it, right? We know that. God had promised Abraham and his wife Sarah a son, even when they were old folks. But time was ticking away, and they knew that. They could feel that. And by their reasoning, one of two things happened. Either God had forgotten His promise, or He wanted them to take the lead. It's up to them to fulfill His promise. So they used their own reason. And so they took matters into their own hands. And the world today still suffers from the effect of their reasoning. They were determining God's will for them. You've all heard, or most of us have heard, of the Age of Enlightenment. It began in the late 17th century, went through the 18th century. It was a philosophy that centered around the idea of reason as the primary source of authority and legitimacy. It was, and it still is, the age of individualism and skepticism. And it was appropriately called the Age of Reason. During that time, and continues to this day, focus shifted from what God had said as truth, from God as truth, objective truth. We'll get to that in a second. And our primary source of truth, it shifted from Him being the primary source of truth to our own human reason. Satan is slick in his moving us to think about the fruit on the tree rather than the God who planted the tree and said how that fruit was to be used. More of that in a minute. Now, we need to understand, and I need to make it very clear, God gave us the gift of reason, and He expects us to use it. We make decisions all the time, and we use our reasoning. Is it best to do this or best to do that? Should I get this? Should I get that? All kinds of reasons. Should I have whatever? You know what I mean. Without the gift of reason, we wouldn't be human. But when reason becomes truth, my reasoning becomes truth, we are deceived. Let me give you an example. How many of you have ever heard of a guy named Jordan Peterson? Anybody? Okay. I won't ask how many of you follow him or listen to him a little more closely. But let me give you a warning about Jordan Peterson. While he has many good things to say from his decades of studying human nature as a psychologist, reason is his truth. In his first book, he said this, "Nobody knows what is finally true by definition, but honest people make the best possible use of their experience." What is he saying by that? Nobody knows what is finally true. Really? It's interesting. Last year in an interview, when asked about the claim of Jesus, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he said this, quote, "The truth he was talking about was not objective truth. Objective truth is what is true, whether or not I believe it, or really if anyone believes it. My believing it in no way makes it true or not." That is what objective truth is. It's always true. Gravity is always true. And somebody may say, no, it's not, because astronauts train in zero gravity. No, they don't. They just overcome gravity by being in an airplane at 30-some thousand feet and diving to 24,000 feet. And it feels like they're floating, like there's no, they're heading. Gravity, if they don't do something, they're going to know the effects of gravity, or maybe they won't know it. But you can't defy gravity. You can overcome it in, what is it, about 24 seconds, something like that. So there are things that are objectively true. They never change. Objective truth is truth and is not influenced by an individual's personal viewpoint. It's always true. You've heard the phrase, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." Is that a true statement? It's not. It's a deception. God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. My believing it has nothing to do with God, with what God has said is true. I can believe it, I cannot believe it, but that doesn't change the truth of what he has said. Jordan Peterson is not unique in his quest for truth. Most people seek truth, but only if it is reasonable in their own minds and in their own experience. And they are deceived. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, most people don't believe that, and a big portion of Christians don't believe it either, that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is our way, some people's way, but he's not the only way to the Father. And sadly, our reasoning will affect generations for good or for bad. What's that? It's a password, I know, right? We would only hope. Some of you know what that is. Another method that Satan uses is feelings. That is all driven by feelings. And I suspect there is no reasoning in it at all. We see this method of Satan with feelings everywhere around us in our time. But Satan doesn't care if it takes feelings or if it takes reasoning or if it takes something else. Whatever it takes, he's willing to use. But feelings are real, aren't they? They are God-given. But only when we view them, we understand them through the filter of truth, of God's truth in Christ. Feelings are fine when you're trying on a new shirt or a hat, but in determining truth, it doesn't work. Feelings are flighty, and they are unreliable. But God clearly uses them when truth is our filter and our ultimate authority. God gave us feelings. We feel the moving of the Spirit. There are all kinds of ways that He uses our feelings, but our feelings are not truth. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of Satan deceiving Adam and Eve in the garden. We go there so many times. But Satan was asking a simple, dishonest question to Eve. Did God really say? Now, maybe Satan asked it because, well, I heard God say something, but I didn't quite understand. Can you just remind me what God said? Eve, would you please clarify what God said? I didn't quite catch it. That wasn't his reasoning behind it. He was scheming. Did God really say? So he puts a question in her mind. And Eve responds correctly, mostly, from what is written. She said, well, no. Yeah, God said we can't eat from any tree of the, we can eat from any tree of the garden, but not that one. And we can't even touch it. Well, we don't have record that God said not touching it. But anyway, she may have added to it or he may have said it and it's just not recorded. We don't know. But she answered basically correctly. But then in verse 6, notice what happens. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, reasoning, right? I mean, look, that's a beautiful piece of fruit. And it's beneficial to my human condition. And after all, it's almost lunchtime. It's perfect. God made it. It's good. So she used her reasoning. And then, and pleasing to the eye, what's recorded? She noticed that it was beneficial. It was good for food. It was pleasing to the eye. That's feelings. It was pleasurable to look at, so it must be pleasurable to eat as well. And it's also desirable to gain wisdom. Huh, there's another benefit. So she's using her reasoning and her feelings to determine whether or not to take that fruit. What she forgot was what God had said, His truth. Just don't eat it. You've got everything else, don't eat it. She was deceived, and she took some and ate it. Let me give you another example from our time. Music. How many of you like music? How many of you have a playlist on your phone? I don't. Okay, can I see it? Music, as we learned from our study of the Psalms, was intended as it was intended to be set to music to help us remember as we glorify God, as we think about worshiping Him and praising Him and all the good things that He has done for us. It affects our mood, doesn't it? Music does that. God designed it that way. Music in this country is a multiple billion dollar business. Why is that? For a reason, right? Because it speaks to us. How many of you have ever heard of the name Shane Lynch? How many of you have ever heard of the group Boyzone? Todd, shame. Ah, okay, good. It's a good article, isn't it? It's an Irish band. And I was going to listen to a song, and I don't need to put that in my head. He is now a professing Christian. So at some point, he was a former member of that band, and he became a Christian. I don't know if that's when he left or any somehow, but now he's a professing Christian. He said this: music attaches to your emotions, your feelings. It has a connection to your spirit and how you feel. And then he said this: much of modern music is full of hidden satanic ritual and messaging. And he went on to say that one of the most famous, currently famous musicians in the world, who recently just came a billionaire, is one of the greatest examples of using satanic ritual and messaging in their music. You want to know who it is, you can ask me later. Actually, I got time. You're not going anywhere, right? I want to read something else from that same article. There's a woman who worked as in LA as a vocal coach to major labels and major groups. She would help them in their singing and how to portray all that and all that. And she said she did that before she embraced Christianity, the truth of Christ. So she did that prior to that. This is what she said about the music today that is being played on the radio and everybody's listening to. A lot of people are listening to. It's darker than most people could ever imagine, she said. If you look at the content of the lyrics of the songs that are played on the radio, it's unbelievably immoral and dark and anti-Jesus. Huh. When I started to see the sheer percentage of songs and videos that were leaning heavily in that direction, I came to recognize that it could not be by accident. You think Satan is using music today to deceive people? If you say no, you're deceived already. Of course, we believe that. The little song that we sang as children, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little heart, whom you trust. Oh, be careful, little mind, what you think. For the Father up above is looking down in love." We need to close this morning. I could give you lots more examples, but to the truth to embrace us, Paul and Peter, they implore us that in order to stand against the schemes of the devil, we must gird our hearts and our minds with the truth of Christ and nothing else. What you wear matters. What you wrap in your blood, in your head matters. The affections of your heart, it matters. I'm going to close with this verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18. All of us who claim the truth of Christ with unveiled faces. And he's referencing when Moses came down off the mount, off Mount Sinai, after being in the presence of God, his face shone and the people couldn't look at him. So he put a veil over his face. Paul says, in Christ, it's removed. Everyone can see, should see, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image that we see in the mirror, which is Christ, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. We are called to reflect the image of Christ in this world. The process of being transformed, the word is sanctified, it never stops. It's a daily refining process. And one writer said, and I'll close with this, we are to master the truth and to be mastered by it. Amen? Let's all stand.